You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew 5:19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray that your word would be a sure word this morning, that it would pass from the scriptures through my mouth to the hearts of everyone here. If there's anyone here who does not know you, today would be the day they would lean on the everlasting arms, repent of their sins, and believe the good news. I pray for all of us, Father, Lord, that you would help us to watch our steps, to guard our path, and to follow you in all that we do, say, and think. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by introducing you to two acquaintances of mine that are going to help us with the sermon this morning. So over here, we've got Liberated Larry. So Liberated Larry is going to be over here for this morning, and he's going to help us. And then we've got Legalistic Clive over here. If your name is Larry or Clive, I'm sorry, I checked. So according to our database, no one named Larry or Clive has ever been a member of Westside Baptist Church. So if we have a visitor named Larry or Clive here this morning, I feel very sorry. It's not intentional. Nothing is intended against you. But Larry and Clive are going to help us with the message. So let me start by telling you about Larry. Liberated Larry loves to talk about, what do you think Liberated Larry loves to talk about? Liberty. That's why he's called Liberated Larry, because he loves to talk about his liberty in Christ. Now, there are some things in the scriptures that Larry takes seriously, but the jots and the tittles of the law, the rules of the scriptures, the commandments, the least of these commandments, those aren't things that Larry really cares about very much. You see, Larry is convinced that Jesus came to liberate us from all this law stuff, all this rule keeping, because that's just really too much. And that's really what Jesus came to do. So, you know, we don't really need to worry about all those details, because that just really isn't what Christianity is about. And so, according to Larry, the coming of Jesus means that we can give as much or as little as we feel like without feeling bad about it. We can wear or not wear whatever we like without anyone being able to tell us different. We can talk however we like, use whatever language we feel like using, and nobody has the right to correct us. So you get the idea. That's Larry's approach to a lot of things. So according to Larry, from his perspective, as long as we trust in the grace of God and talk about the grace of God and emphasize the grace of God, and don't murder or steal or commit adultery or do any of the really big things, then we're doing pretty good as the disciples of Jesus, and we don't need to worry too much about the details. The only thing we really need to be concerned about is that we're never legalists. And really, to Larry's mind, any rules, any instructions, any correction is legalism. Like, if it gets in the way of what he wants to do, it's legalism. That's his definition. What do I want to do? That's what Jesus came to free me to do. As long as it doesn't involve murder, adultery, or theft, then I have liberty in Christ to do it. And anybody who tells me different, let me tell you, they are legalists and they don't get the grace of God. And he's very eloquent on that point. So that's Liberated Larry over here. But then we have Legalistic Clive, who takes a very different approach. He buttons his buttons. He takes the jots and the tittles of Scripture extremely seriously. And he is appalled by Larry's laxness. In order to prevent himself from falling into this trap and this pathetic person over here named Larry, he has developed rules for every area of life. Based on his extensive, somewhat less than fully accurate reading of the Old Testament law, Clive has devised a way to calculate to the penny how much money ought to be put in the offering plate each Sunday morning. And he's exceedingly proud of the fact that he has always given exactly that amount. He has fulfilled all his obligations, and he is happy to tell you about that. And he is very scornful of those like Larry, or even those, you know, not like Larry, but he's really just scornful of anyone not like Clive. That's really his M.O. And because Clive knows the importance the scriptures place on modest apparel, he has developed a 213-point checklist to assist women as they shop for clothes. Though, of course, as he hastens to add, the really righteous thing to do would be for all of them to make all of their own clothes. But, you know, he considers himself a gracious man, and so he lets them shop for clothes, even though he knows that that's a little bit less than what should be. You know, he doesn't even really require everyone to follow all his checklists. As long as a family follows 199 of his 213 rules, then he'll let his children talk to them. But if they follow only 198, they just, you know, you have to have limits somewhere, and that's where he's decided to place them. He has rules for everything. He has rules to determine how loud an electric guitar is allowed to be before a given song passes from, you know, borderline to out-and-out worldly. He has rules to determine exactly who all Christians should vote for in each and every election. He has rules to determine what is permissible to read and what's permissible to listen to and what's permissible to watch and what's permissible to eat. He has rules about everything, and he is quite sure that by following these rules, he has demonstrated his righteousness before God and before others, and that those who don't follow his rules are not righteous. Some of his rules require him to stretch the text of Scripture, but he takes all of them with equal seriousness, and he's convinced that God is as impressed with his rule-keeping as he himself is. Now, as I hope should already be obvious, both of these approaches fall profoundly short of the righteousness to which we are called as the disciples of Jesus. And while you may never be tempted to become quite as extreme in your behavior as Larry or Clive, all of us, to one degree or another, have fallen prey to the attitudes toward the rules of Scriptures that they exemplify. And therefore, all of us need to hear what Jesus has to say to us in these verses. Our passage this morning is found in the first block of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel, located in chapters 5 through 7, and often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. In the two parts of the introduction to the sermon, found in verses 2 through 16, Jesus focuses on the Christ-like character to which his disciples are called, and the Christ-established community to which they belong. In chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus goes on to give the central thesis statement of the main body of the sermon, which extends through 7:12. So you have an introduction, and then the main body is introduced in 17 through 20. That main body extends through chapter 7 and verse 12, and then you have the conclusion through the end of chapter 7. The focus, both of this summary and the main body of the sermon as a whole, is the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens. This righteousness, as we saw last week, does not destroy the law and the prophets, but instead fulfills them. And our text this morning, just before launching into the details of what this fulfillment looks like, Jesus clears away two possible misunderstandings of it. He responds to two faulty attitudes that are every bit as much a temptation to us in our day as they were to Jesus' disciples in their day. Let's dig in, Matthew 5:19. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. These least commandments in the context clearly refer back to the jots and the tittles of the law spoken of in the previous verse. While every detail of the righteousness of the law finds its fulfillment in Jesus, no part of the law, no part of the commandments of God can simply be set aside as outdated or insignificant or inconvenient. As we learned last week, fulfillment and destruction are two very different things. Now, the Greek word that's translated as break by the King James is very flexible in meaning. In this context, it does not refer primarily to someone who's personally disobeying one of these least commandments, but rather to someone who's deliberately setting a jot or tittle aside as no longer significant, relaxing it as too strict, or annulling it as no longer valid. In this verse, Jesus is correcting the sort of person who plays fast and loose with the Scriptures, taking it upon themselves to set aside those aspects of righteousness they deem insignificant, and teaching others to do the same. He's responding, in other words, to the attitude that we saw exemplified by liberated Larry, who took it upon himself to decide what was important in the Scriptures and what was not. He had the really important stuff and just, you know, sort of ignore all those other things. And Jesus said, you set aside one of the least of these commandments, and it's not going to turn out well for you. And yet though Larry's faulty attitude towards righteousness is sadly common on the part of professing Christians, our text makes it very clear that it's not one that Jesus finds at all acceptable on the part of his disciples. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And there's a little bit of a discussion on this verse. There are some who take least in the kingdom of heaven to simply be another way of saying that anyone who looses or relaxes one of these commandments simply won't make it into the kingdom of the heavens. That's possible. It's possible Jesus is just saying, referring to that another way. However, I think most, and I think what I would lean towards, is saying that least in the kingdom of the heaven means what you would take it to mean at face value, namely that you're in the kingdom of the heaven, but you are of no account and no importance in that kingdom. You are in by the skin of your teeth, as it were. And I think that's what the text is saying, though there are good men and women who think otherwise. And I don't think that that is really determining between those is really the point of the passage. But any disciple who relaxes or sets aside the righteousness towards which the law pointed demonstrates that they have profoundly missed the point of Jesus' teaching. So that much is clear, however you read that particular phrase. Even if those who take this approach do make it into the kingdom, they will do so, as it were, by the skin of their teeth, and they will be of very little account in that kingdom. Liberated Larry is profoundly mistaken. Jesus most emphatically did not come to relax or to annul or to set aside the righteousness of the law. He came to fulfill it and to enable us to fulfill it as well. Jesus didn't come to rescue us from the righteousness of the law, but rather to rescue us for the righteousness towards which the law could only point, but never bring us. Our freedom in Christ should not lead to a lessening of our devotion to the jots and the tittles of the law, but rather to a deepening and a broadening of our obedience to them. So anyone who sets aside the jots and the tittles of righteousness in the name of Jesus demonstrates they have completely misunderstood the reason that he came. And yet Jesus isn't finished. Having addressed the soul-destroying error of liberated Larry in verse 19, he goes on to confront the soul-damning misunderstanding of legalistic Clive in verse 20. For I say unto you, Jesus says, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In order to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to recognize just how good the scribes and the Pharisees really were at keeping the jots and the tittles of the law. They gave according to the jots and the tittles. They even tithed from the spices in their herb gardens. That's a pretty remarkable level of devotion to the details of the law. They dressed according to the jots and the tittles, even going beyond what was found in the law, by enlarging the borders of their garments. And for most people in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees were seen as the very pinnacle of righteousness, the standard to which others could only aspire from a distance. And they were well respected in the first century community. So Jesus' words here are intentionally shocking. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were as famous for the righteousness of their rule keeping as Tom Brady is for making touchdowns, or Kareem Abdul-Jabbar was for scoring points on a basketball court, or Hank Aaron was for hammering in home runs. They were the best that there was at these things. When it came to keeping rules, they had it down pat, and they were known for being very good at keeping rules. And they were so well known for keeping rules that it is difficult to imagine how anyone could have been better. It'd be like if Jesus said, like, you have to be way better than the best that ever has been, or you are never going to make it onto the team, right? That's a pointer that Jesus is sort of changing the discussion a little bit. Because if rule-keeping was sufficient for righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees would have had it made. It's not possible to be better at rule-keeping than they were. Maybe one person individually could be better than one scribe or Pharisee, but as a community, the scribes and the Pharisees were about as dedicated to rule-keeping as is imaginable. So it's not like the community of Jesus' disciples is just going to shoot way out ahead of them. That's not going to happen. So one commentator put it well, the point that Jesus is making here. Jesus isn't talking about beating the scribes and the Pharisees at their own game, but about a different level or concept of righteousness altogether. He isn't just saying you've got to score more touchdowns in order to be more righteous. He's redefining the playing field altogether. That's the point that Jesus is making. He's changing the game that is being played. When Jesus therefore demands a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he can only be speaking of an entirely different kind of righteousness. In other words, by contrasting the righteousness he demands of his disciples with the rule-keeping righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus is making the point that there is more to righteousness than rule-keeping. There's more to righteousness than rule-keeping. The righteousness, contrary to Larry, is never less than rule-keeping. There is not less to righteousness than keeping the commandments of God. There is more to righteousness than simply fulfilling an external checklist with the things that we do. And the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spells out, and we're going to go through every paragraph, every verse of the sermon in the weeks and the months to come. Jesus spells out point by point what this greater righteousness, this righteousness that fulfills the law without destroying it, this righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, looks like in real life. In many ways, we could call the sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, could perhaps be better labeled the Sermon on the Greater Righteousness of the Kingdom of the Heavens. And in fact, some have called it that. While our primary focus this morning, in keeping with the emphasis of our text, is on responding to the misunderstandings of righteousness that Jesus deals with in verses 19 through 20. So in our text this morning, Jesus is responding to two different misunderstandings of righteousness. And then really in the whole rest of the sermon, he's going to spell out in detail, in practical situations, what the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens actually looks like. So in keeping with the emphasis of our text, we're going to be focusing on Larry and Clive and how to reject their misunderstandings. But before we get to that, one writer has done a great job of summing up the meaning of righteousness in light of the Sermon on the Mount and indeed Matthew's Gospel as a whole. The righteousness of which Jesus speaks is not merely external piety, but is the faithful purity and integrity of the inner person, the heart. Righteousness, as it is used here and throughout Matthew's Gospel, can be defined as whole person behavior that accords with God's nature, will, and coming kingdom. So if you look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and you define righteousness in terms of what Jesus is saying throughout all these chapters, and really throughout the whole book of Matthew, it is whole person behavior that accords with God's nature, will, and coming kingdom. In other words, though the righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens always changes our behavior, it's never content simply to regulate what we do externally, but always goes on to transform who we are internally. It's not just changing what we do, it's changing who we are. And that's going to be Jesus' emphasis throughout the rest of the sermon. But to sum up the ground we've covered so far this morning, while Jesus' disciples must never set aside even the smallest of the rules of God's righteousness, they must be even more careful not to be satisfied with a righteousness based on rule-keeping alone. In other words, while they must never develop the attitude of liberated Larry over here, they must never at the same time tolerate the approach of legalistic Clive. The simple truth is that both Larry and Clive misunderstand the meaning of the righteousness towards which Jesus' disciples are called. Jesus didn't come to rescue us from the righteousness of the law, but to rescue us for the righteousness to which the law could only point. He didn't come to relax or to annul God's requirements, but instead to transform our hearts in a way that merely conforming to a list of rules could never accomplish on its own. He didn't come simply to tweak the list of things we have to do, but to change who we are from the inside out. He didn't come to point us away from the righteousness found in the jots and the tittles of the law, but rather to enable us to look beyond them to the perfect standard of heart righteousness that is possible only for those who repent of their sins, believe the good news, and live their lives by the transforming power and ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit. As the disciples of Jesus, we must therefore neither scorn rule-keeping nor be satisfied with it. There is no rule in Scripture so small that it can safely be set aside as irrelevant. And there is no rule-keeping so perfect that it can be safely rested in as the source of our righteousness before God and man. We must neither relax the rules nor rest in them. And yet the fact is that all of us, at various points in our lives, have been tempted to follow the bad examples of Larry and Clive. And all of us have followed those examples. And pretty much all of us have followed both of them in different areas at different points in time. I know I certainly have. When it comes to the least of these commandments, all of us have been tempted to either sinfully relax the rules of Scripture in order to suit our purposes, or to sinfully rest in the imagined perfection of our rule-keeping. And most of us have been guilty of doing both at one point or another, or even at the same point in different areas of our life. All of us have been, are, and will be tempted to ignore the heart righteousness that Jesus demands of those who claim to follow in his steps. All of us have been tempted to be satisfied with something other than the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, with something less than whole person behavior that accords with God's nature, will, and coming kingdom. Yet while Jesus goes on in the rest of this chapter to spell out what that whole person righteousness looks like in the context of the weightier matters of the law, so how that greater righteousness shows up in the command not to murder or the command not to commit adultery, as we will see as we work through the rest of chapter 5, to teach his disciples how his presence transforms the prohibition of murder and adultery and all the rest. In the time that remains this morning, I want to consider how we should approach some of the least of these commandments, how we should approach the jots and the tittles that Jesus speaks of in our text this morning. What it looks like to contrast the greater righteousness Jesus demands of his disciples with the cheap substitutes offered by the Larrys and the Clives of this world. So let's start with giving. As you might expect, when the offering plate gets passed on Sunday morning, Larry and Clive take very different approaches. So Larry is confident, since the law has been fulfilled by Christ and all that stuff about tithing you may see in the Old Testament is for chumps who don't know the liberty they have in Christ. So the coming of Christ means that Larry can give as much or as little as he feels like, and ain't no one going to ever tell him any different. If he wants to drop a few thousand dollars on a vacation and give $10 to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations, then that's Larry's business, and no one has the right to even ask him a question about his priorities. After all, Larry likes to point out, God loves a cheerful giver, and so if I can't be cheerful about what I'm giving, then I'm actually sinning against God, so I should never give anything that makes me feel uncomfortable, because then I wouldn't be cheerful about that, because being comfortable is what makes me cheerful, and so, therefore, no one can ever call my priorities into question, because I have liberty in Christ. That's Larry. Appalled by Larry's laxity. Larry. Clive is extremely careful to tithe down to the last penny of the last 10th percent. And when he puts his check in the offering plate or schedules his giving on Realm, he is sure that he has been a profitable servant, having done all that it was required of him, and he is confident that he is now free to spend the rest of his money however he sees fit, because he has done all his duty. And let me tell you, he can tell you that he has always done all his duty. And he is very proud of that fact, and he is righteous because he has done his duty. But both Larry and Clive fall short of the greater righteousness that Jesus demands of his disciples in this matter of giving. Now, to be sure, neither of them are wrong about everything. On the one hand, Larry is correct that Christians are no longer obligated to all the particular details of the old covenant tithing system, tied as they were to the sacrificial system that Jesus has now fulfilled. On the other hand, Clive is both correct in seeing the necessity of building his giving into his weekly budget, and he's justified in looking for an appropriate baseline in the teachings of the Old Testament on tithing. But both Larry and Clive have missed the heart of the matter. Both of them are missing out on the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the righteousness that fulfills the law, the righteousness to which all of Jesus' disciples are always called. There's more to the righteousness of giving than rule-keeping alone. Because as the disciples of Jesus, we are called to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness with every single dollar that we spend. Contrary to Larry, God cares very much about what we do with our money, and he is very capable of putting holes in our money bag when our priorities get out of whack. While we're not under the Old Testament as a covenant or as a law code, it is still the revelation of the righteousness of God, and the giving of a tithe can be a great baseline to be sure that we are not giving too little, one that I have always practiced personally and would heartily recommend to others. So Larry gets that wrong, that setting a priority of giving is an appropriate thing to do, and it's something we would derive from studying the Old Testament scriptures. But contrary to Clive, giving a certain percentage of our income is no guarantee that we have escaped the snares of mammon or fulfilled the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God is about the transformation of who we are, not simply what we do. We have no right to pat ourselves on the back and celebrate our righteousness simply because we have given whatever percentage we have calculated fulfills the Old Testament righteousness. Jesus isn't satisfied with our rule-keeping, however elaborate we make our list of rules. Jesus wants nothing less than our heart. As Paul told the Ephesians, under the new covenant, the whole reason we are to labor is so that we may have to give to those who are in need. As Jesus himself put it later on in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. At the end of the day, the greater righteousness of giving to which Jesus calls us is his disciples isn't really focused on money at all. It's focused on the master for the good of whose kingdom that money has been entrusted to us in the first place. On the one hand, those who discount or even simply ignore the instructions given to us in the Word of God about money simply don't love Jesus as much as they believe that they do, because Jesus is the one who gave us those instructions. He is the living Word, and he is the one who has inspired the written Word for us to learn from and for us to obey. On the other hand, those who trust in the sufficiency of their own rule-keeping haven't understood the scriptures nearly as well as they think that they have, because those same scriptures teach us that our rule-keeping will never be sufficient to produce the heart-transforming righteousness towards which those rules were always intended to point. Jesus is the one who teaches us that a righteousness built on rule-keeping alone will never be sufficient for entrance into the kingdom of the heavens. We must fall prey neither to the distortions of Larry nor to the deceptions of Clive. As the disciples of Jesus, we are neither to relax the rules, nor are we to rest in them. We are instead to fix our eyes on the master toward whom those rules were always intended to point, because he is our only hope of attaining righteousness, and he is the only way that we will practice righteousness in this life, as our eyes are fixed on him. But Larry and Clive's differences aren't limited to their approach to giving. They also show up in the positions they take on apparel, especially to women's apparel. And I thought about using women's names for this, but that would get too complicated. So I'm just going to use Larry and Clive, but you can imagine maybe Loretta and Clivella or something like that as well. Because these approaches don't just show up in men speaking about women's clothing, but also about women and the approach that they would take as well. But for simplicity, we'll just keep it to Larry and Clive. Liberated Larry, for example, is convinced that modesty is a subject that should never be mentioned from the pulpit, or in a small group Bible study, or on social media, or ever by a man, or by a woman over a certain age or under a certain age, or really, it just shouldn't be mentioned anywhere. There's really no appropriate place to address this topic. He's convinced that Christian women should be free to wear or not wear whatever they want, wherever they want, however they want, and to post about it on social media, for all the world to see, and no one should ever call that into question. According to Larry, anyone who does call that liberty into question or even asks a question about that liberty is a dyed-in-the-wool legalist who needs to mind their own business. And since Larry also feels liberated in his language, you can add in some blanks in that sentence as well. And he is not afraid to say that. So in the name of fighting legalism, Larry simply ignores the scriptures that speak to this topic because he's very concerned that the real danger here is that his liberty or the liberty of others should be called into question. Legalistic Clive, on the other hand, is convinced the scriptures don't say nearly enough about modesty. Since God somehow dropped the ball on this one, Clive was forced to come up with his own 213-point summary, except in the time that this sermon has been doing, he had to add 4 points because some new things came out that he became aware of. So now he has 217 points. So his own 217-point summary to guide the women of his family and church in their clothing decisions. So he has rules for skirt length and nail color and shoe styles and many other such like things. And he has very contorted exegesis of scripture to support all of them. I wish this was satire, but sadly, it actually isn't. Sadly. But as long as his rules are followed, Clive is satisfied that modesty has been achieved, entirely regardless of the true heart condition of the woman in question. See, that's really the crux of the issue. This issue, the other issue, every issue you would talk about, is that Larry is going to say, the heart's the only thing that matters. Just ignore the rules. But to Larry, Jesus is going to say, if your heart's in the right place, your behavior will be increasingly conformed to the word of God. Clyde's going to say, as long as the rules are being followed, righteousness is being achieved. But Jesus is going to say, I see your heart, and I don't care how many rules you follow, if there's a mismatch between who you are and what you do. That's where the misunderstanding is coming here. Both Larry and Clive are laying aside the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. You think they're opposites. Here's Larry over here. Here's Clive over here. But there's one thing Larry and Clive have in common, and that both of them are more concerned by their opinions than by the teaching of God's word. Both of them are following the traditions of men, thus making the word of God of none effect. For though Larry would rather forget that the scriptures speak to the issue at all, and Clive would hardly be satisfied with what it actually says, modest apparel remains an issue to which the scriptures speak, and that in no uncertain terms. As Paul wrote to Timothy, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefaced indecency of riety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, we won't take the time this morning to dig into the full cultural background or to do a detailed study of each of the terms used. That would be a good thing to do, but it's not the good thing that we're doing this morning. But the general point is quite clear. Paul's saying two things. If you do all that study and you look at all the terms and you boil it all down to how it shows up in our lives today, Paul's saying two things. He's warning against exhibition. Christian women must never dress in a way that is sexually provocative or revealing. As one person helpfully put it, your clothes should always be a frame for your face rather than an advertisement for your figure. So Paul's warning against exhibition. Second, he's warning against extravagance. Christian women are not to spend excessive amounts of money on their clothes or hairstyling or jewelry or any other aspect of their appearance. So he's warning against exhibition and extravagance. Though we won't take the time to do a full survey, this passage is by no means unique. Throughout the prophets, God repeatedly demonstrates that he was very angry with the exhibition and extravagance. These same two themes show up again, over and over again throughout the prophets of the women of ancient Israel. The very same issues we find addressed in 1 Timothy. So this isn't just a one-off. These two threads, these two emphases, show up throughout the scriptures. So in response to Larry, we therefore need to be very clear that God has always been concerned about what his people wear, and he is still concerned today. And he's concerned that it be a topic that pastors address, because here's Paul speaking to Timothy, telling him what to talk about in church, and he tells him, talk about this issue, let the women know, here's an issue that you need to be paying attention to. So that so much for Larry's concerns there, because the scriptures specifically address that. If we set aside his instructions as though they are no longer relevant to the fashions or the time of this modern age, and we teach others that they can set aside what God says, then we will assuredly find ourselves least in the kingdom of the heavens. Yet in response to Clive, we need to be equally clear that God has not given us a cross-cultural checklist that you can take with you to the mall. If you think your skirt length demonstrates your righteousness, and if you're satisfied with the sort of righteousness of which the scribes and the Pharisees were so good, then you're in no case going to enter into the kingdom of the heavens. God has not called you or me or anyone else to produce a master checklist to make up for the deficiencies of God's word. God's word isn't deficient. He wants us to examine the conditions of our heart and to actually have our hearts, our transformed hearts, transform our behavior in our everyday lives. The righteousness to which we are called as the followers of Jesus is about more than rule keeping when it comes to our attire, as well as when it comes to our giving. On the one hand, we must not set aside the clear teaching of Scripture with a vague assertion that our heart is in the right place. Because if our heart is not leading us to closer conformity to the Word of God, then it's not in the right place. On the other hand, we can't make a list of rules long enough to prove that our heart is in the right place. Just because you can check your checklist off doesn't mean you have a modest heart or you're adorning yourself with good works. There's more to it than that. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law, pursuing the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens demands that we pursue the footsteps of Jesus in everything that we do, say, and think, including in what we wear and how we wear it. In this, as in every other area, we must neither relax the rules nor rest in them. We must instead fix our eyes on the master toward whom those rules were always intended to point. It is his face we are to look towards, and it is him we are to seek to please. Now, I could go on to work through many more examples, but I think you get the idea by now. Larry and Clive have their messy fingers in pretty much everything. They show up. They're like those little shoulder devils in the cartoons. They're always there. Go here, go there. But in this case, it's not like, you know, the devil and the angel. They're both devils. They're both going to take you to a bad place. So don't listen to them. You have to keep your eyes on the path in front of you. The temptations that they represent show up in every single area of our lives, from the entertainment that we consume, to the music we listen to the words that we use, to the way we spend our time, to pretty much everything else. Everyone who sets out to follow Jesus is tempted to be satisfied with a righteousness that falls far short of whole person behavior that accords with God's nature, will, and coming kingdom. All of us are tempted to either relax the rules or to rest in them. All of us are tempted to be satisfied with a so-called love divorced from obedience, or a so-called obedience divorced from love. All of us are tempted to look away from the master toward whom the rules were intended to point us, either by ignoring those rules altogether or by short-sightedly placing our confidence in them rather than in him. All of us need to remember that the heartbeat of the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens isn't freedom from rules or conformity to rules, but union with the one who gave us those rules. Our obedience is to be a manifestation of our love, and our love is the result of our union with him, because our union with him is the only possible foundation for genuine heart righteousness. The simple truth is that all of us are tempted to follow in the footsteps of Larry and Clive rather than in the footsteps of Jesus. I'm reading through Little Pilgrim's Progress with the kids, and if you've read Pilgrim's Progress really in any version, there's a path. There's a path that leads to the celestial city. And little Christian, or big Christian, in the big kids version, is constantly tempted to go over here, to go over here, to go over here, to go over here. All along the path, there are these bypaths, and all of those bypaths take you to a bad place. And our mission as Christians is to stay on the path of righteousness and to avoid the bypaths that would take us away from Jesus. All of us have areas in our lives where we're tempted to relax the rules of God to suit ourselves. All of us have areas in our lives where we're tempted to place our trust in rule keeping. Some of us have a tendency to lean more in one direction than the other, but these are both temptations that all of us face. Even Clive has areas in his life, whether he'd ever admit it to you or not, where he's relaxing the rules of God. And even Larry, as liberated as he thinks he is, has areas where he's resting in his rule keeping. These are temptations that all of us face, and all of us deal with both of these. In those areas of your life where you're tempted to follow Larry, you need to remember that Jesus calls all of his disciples to give careful heed even to the least of his commandments. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. When you're dealing with the word of God, you had better not take it upon yourself to relax or set aside the jots and tittles because you don't think they matter anymore. We are called to love the word of God with all the intensity of the writers of the Psalms, to give ourselves over to knowing the word of God and in doing what it says, both when it's convenient and when it's not. In those areas of your life where you're tempted to follow Clive, you need to remember that our trust is always to be in the work that he has done for us rather than in the work that we think we have done for him. The righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens demands more than mere rule keeping. It requires a change in who we are, as well as a change in what we do. It demands, in fact, the total transformation of our heart, a transformation that can only be accomplished by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. If you are here this morning and you have never yet experienced this heart transformation, if you have never repented of your sins and believed the good news, then I have to tell you that you are even now under the judgment of God. Your righteousness, your rule keeping, the good things you think that you have done are not enough to satisfy God's requirements. God requires perfect righteousness, and your deeds don't measure up. Even if you've helped if you've helped elderly women across the street, that does not make you righteous enough to please God. Because your good deeds can never erase the bad deeds that all of us have done. Jesus is our only hope as believers for living righteous lives. And Jesus is your only hope for becoming righteous to begin with. He came down to do for us what we could not have done for ourselves. The only reason that we as believers can follow in his footsteps is because he came all the way down to where we were and he laid down his life to pay the price for our sins and to clear a path between us and the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you have never repented of your sins and believed in him alone, then you are not in the path of righteousness, no matter how many rules you think you can keep. And if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, talk to one of the pastors, anyone you've seen on the platform this morning. We'd be happy to take as long as you need to explain how you can know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, you need to remember that the gospel by which we are saved is the gospel by which we are called to live. It's always about looking to Jesus from beginning to end. That's how you get in, that's how you stay in, and that's what you'll do when you get to the end of your journey, looking to Jesus. Though we dare not relax the rules he has given us, we must never rest in them either. We shouldn't be looking to the rules at all. We should be looking to Jesus. We must instead fix our eyes ever more firmly on the footsteps of Jesus, confident that the one who has begun a good work in us will be faithful also to finish it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our righteousness, is our only hope for escaping the destruction that Jesus has promised to those who follow in the steps of both Larry and Clive.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.